on Tuesday, I was assaulted on the street by someone who is sadly very unbalanced. I'd done nothing to provoke the attack, and it wasn't serious. So I had to give a statement to the police, which actually made me feel very grown up. I have to tell you, it's very flattering when people in uniform earnestly write down every word you say. It's almost worth being assaulted for that. Nevertheless, such incidents do knock your equilibrium a bit, and to be honest, the way I comforted myself was by saying, Rico, this shouldn't surprise you. This is what the world is like. It's a messed up world. The Bible warns you of that, so don't be surprised. It was, however, ironic that on Wednesday morning I found that I'd dropped the handkerchief with some of my dried blood on it from the attack on my desk on top of the words of Imagine, apparently the most popular number one hit ever by, of course, John Lennon. I'd actually been quoting from the song in a talk I'd given on Tuesday morning before the incident. I must confess that in the talk on Tuesday morning, I had been saying why the resurrection of Christ from the dead meant the Christian could never agree with Lennon's opening lines of that song. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. The resurrection of Christ from the dead means that we do believe in heaven and hell. And I was saying that in the talk. But I have to tell you, I felt far more empathy for the song as I looked at my blood-stained handkerchief next to the words, Imagine there are no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religions too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Words, of course, made more poignant for me when I remembered that Lennon was killed in a totally unprovoked attack by an unbalanced person. And apparently, the overwhelming reason why that is the most popular number one ever is because the song does make the listener stop and imagine. That's why it's so powerful. It makes them stop and imagine a brotherhood of man, living life in peace, sharing in the world. Lennon actually reaches into people's souls with that song, and he says, can't you see? He says, can't you see it could be so much better? Can't you imagine it? You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And indeed, he's not. The writer C.S. Lewis, you may have known the Narnia books when you were young, but the writer C.S. Lewis tells us that Lennon's song taps into that echo of a tune we've not heard, that scent of a flower we've not found, that news from a country we've never yet visited, that remote music we're all born remembering, which looks at the world we're on a personal or communal or national or international scale and longs for something better, where very simply people can be consistently happy and content, where they can know deep long-term joy and the brotherhood of man. That's why Imagine's so powerful, it plugs into that. And you may say, actually, Rico, I'm fine. You may say, actually, Rico, the world's good. Life's fine. And if that is the case, then I'm glad for you. But I have to tell you again, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you're far too easily pleased. You're far too easily pleased if this world is enough for you, if you're content with it. Lewis would say you're like a child making sandcastles in mud who refuses to leave them and go to the seaside and enjoy the sand, the sea, and the sun. I mean, if I said to you, what you have now you can have forever and ever, is that enough? Is it enough if what you have now you can just have forever? Don't you ever imagine there's more? And if you can't do that now, can't you at least at some point in life see yourself, and I don't mean to be morbid here, but at some point in life, this is what clergy find themselves doing, see yourself standing at the graveside of a loved one, longing for things to be different. It's been a big week in the history of the United States this week, but last Monday, the United States celebrated Martin Luther King Day. Here are some of his words, which are chilling. Martin Luther King wrote these words, "Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies. So how do you get from the mud to the seaside? That is the question. Where is the doorway to a better world? Or who is the doorway? Who can deliver this new world? Well, surely the God who made it in the first place can do that. And in Mark's Gospel, the passage we have in front of us now, we are left in no doubt as to where the doorway is or who the doorway is. Can we see if we look down Mark 1 verse 1 next to the big number 1? This is the doorway to the future. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, these words are not so much the first verse, but the title page of the whole book. These words are what you'd find on the cover, and they're a list of the contents and chapters. They're the key that opens the door to the whole of Mark's approach. And the word gospel was used in the Roman Empire to describe momentous announcements. For example, we know from inscriptions that it was used at the birth of Caesar Augustus and indeed at the accession of Vespasian to tell the Roman world that great news had come because the next Caesar had been born or had been crowned. The word gospel was also used not just in the Roman world, it was also used in the Old Testament scriptures. So in the 960 pages you have before the New Testament starts in the Bibles you've got there. And there it was used to describe the great news that God would one day come to bring exiles from God back to himself. That's what's going on with the word gospel. Now, to really understand how wonderful such news would be, you have to imagine what it would have been like for the people of Israel to have been overrun and had their beloved city of Jerusalem destroyed and been taken as captives to exile in Babylon. You'll never get the word gospel right unless you see that. You have to get inside the pain of, say, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You've got to get inside that psalm, which was turned into a Boney M song. And by Zion, they meant their home, their center of worship. They wept as they remembered it. It's like one of us, I think this is what it would be like for us, one of us perhaps being forcibly taken by Saddam Hussein to Baghdad, having seen members of our family killed and our homes destroyed. And now there we are, hundreds of miles away. We don't speak the language, we're in a strange alien land, and we long for home. That was the agony of exile. That's what's going on here. And now you hear the gospel, the great news, that God would come and rescue you and bring you back from exile to himself and to your home. It would have been great news, wouldn't it? If you were isolated in Baghdad, in a foreign alien land, with no language, it would be great news. And this word gospel would have touched a very deep chord among the Jews of Mark's day. A deep chord. For yes, they were back from exile geographically, physically, they were back in the promised land. But spiritually, they were still in exile, still far from God. Their religion had become a dry legalism with 600 regulations. God had not spoken through a prophet for hundreds of years. There was a drought in terms of God's word. There just hadn't been prophets raised up. And this spiritual poverty was intensified by the political tension of the day. For Israel was under Roman rule, and the Jewish people longed to be free from Roman tyranny and oppression. That is the scenario. And into that sense of seething discontent, Mark throws in this hand grenade of a word. He says, the gospel's come. He throws in this grenade. He then raises the expectations dramatically in verse 2, if you can look down, by quoting from the most famous Old Testament chapter on rescue from exile, Isaiah 40. The most famous chapter. He presses that button. And in these verses, the people of Israel in exile in Babylon were promised that one day from the desert would come God rescuing his people and bringing them back to himself. So the chapter in Isaiah 40 famously begins, comfort, comfort my people. You're going home from Baghdad. You're going home. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that a hard service has been completed. Now they would have thrilled their original readers, these words. They'd have set their imaginations racing. They were the opening bars of the ancient equivalent of Lennon's Imagine. So Lennon sings of a world where there's nothing to kill or die for, where we live life in peace and there's no greed or hunger. Similarly, the words from Isaiah 40 long for a time when, Isaiah 40 verse 11, God will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart. That's a wonderful picture of love and safety. It's a wonderful picture of security. A shepherd gathering up lambs into his arms. A time when those who hope in the Lord will, Isaiah 40 verse 31, soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint. So the question then is who? That is the question, who? Who will deliver this new relationship with God? This comfort, this end of exile? Who will enable these battered people to be picked up and cherished as a lamb is tended by a shepherd? Mark 1 verse 1, if we look down, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this book is about Jesus, who was a man of history, who really lived, who was seen, who was heard, who was touched and known, but who also, says Mark, is the Christ. Now, Christ isn't his surname. I think many people think that. You won't find Christ under C in the Nazareth phone book. That's not what it is. Christ is a title. It's the word for the Jewish Messiah, their anointed king. So this is the king. This is the king, Mark, who is, says Mark, who is, if we look again in the verse, the Son of God. And Son of, in this sense, means having the same life as, having the same essential nature as God. That's who it is, who's coming. In other words, the gospel begins with a declaration that a man who lived in history was in fact God in human flesh. And the great news is that, as Emma described in her life story, we can meet him, we can know him, we can trust him and follow him as he draws us into relationship. You know, I went through years of going to church without realizing actually it was all about a relationship with Christ. I thought religion was about ritual, was about being nice to my sister, standing up straight, being moral. I had no idea that it was about a relationship. I wonder if you know that. That at the heart of the Christian faith is great news about a relationship, which ultimately, after death, takes us to a new creation in which Lennon's dream becomes a reality. I believe that. I believe Jesus Christ will take me to a new world when I die. And there's part of me as a Christian that longs to go. That's what it'll be like, this new word. You know, imagination, that song. Well, it's actually, in a sense, it's picked up in the book of Isaiah. In that book of Isaiah, as Isaiah looked ahead to that world, he said this: the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling will play together. And a little child will lead them. And the question tonight is, do you think you can trust Jesus Christ to lead you into a relationship in this life and then to lead you through death to the new creation? Do you think you could trust him? You see, as Emma's family heard of the murder of that man Mike, they were trusting Christ to have taken Mike to that new world, to be looking after him, because he'd risen. Can you trust him? That's the great question here. How will you respond to his command to the fishermen in verse 17, if you can look down? Come, follow me, said Jesus. Well, how do you respond to that? What is your response to come, follow me in the light of the gospel, of the relationship which takes us into eternity? Now, of course, your response to Christ is going to be governed very heavily by whether you believe he really is the Son of God or not. Can he do it? Does he have the power to get you through life, to meet you here and take you to eternity? What do you make of his true identity is totally central to this. What do you make of him? And Mark's gospel is a bit like a detective novel in which we know the butler did it. We know what the result is. We know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We can see his identity. But we then see the main characters, the disciples, struggling to work that out as the evidence is laid before them and indeed laid before us. Actually, the theme of true identity gradually being revealed makes the plot in Mark's Gospel similar to that of the film Gladiator. It's very similar, the plot in Mark, to the plot of Gladiator. And as I mentioned the film, we're very proud to tell you that one of the extras who was killed in the huge opening battle scene by a German barbarian is in fact a regular student in our congregation, Ajoy. Is A-Joy here? A-Joy, there you are. A-Joy, stand up. A-Joy was... Let's see. A-Joy, well done. A-Joy, it was a terrible death to see you go there. That great barbarian hitting you, but it's great to have movie stars among us. It was a fine death. Now, in this film, General Maximus is entrusted with making sure Rome becomes a republic again by the dying emperor Marcus Aurelius. So he's entrusted with being the protector of Rome. However, on hearing that he won't be emperor, Marcus Aurelius' son, Commodus, murders his father, claims the throne, and tries to have Maximus killed. Maximus escapes, and though wounded, rides hundreds of miles to home, only to find his wife and son have already been killed. He collapses at their graveside, and is picked up there and sold into slavery by people who have absolutely no idea who he is. He's just sold into slavery, a body found at a graveside. He is then sold on as a gladiator, and those around him just think he's a Spanish Roman army deserter. Eventually, as a famous gladiator, his prowess in the arena leads him to Rome, to the Colosseum, and to a confrontation with the new emperor. And he is forced to reveal his face and his true identity. And as he does so, he says these words. He says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." And in revealing his identity, Maximus makes it clear that he has come to do two things: to save Rome and to judge Commodus, its murderous, corrupt, incestuous new emperor. So he's come to save and to judge. And as he then dies, having killed the emperor, he orders that all those who sided with him, with Maximus, be freed. So in his death, he has indeed saved Rome and judged the emperor. Now, one of the essential dramatic components of the film is watching those who are confronted with Maximus's true identity then make a choice about whether to side with him against the emperor or not. So we see people from all walks of life. The gladiator Proximus, the soldier Quintus, the senator Gracchus, the empress Lucilla, all make their choices. Now, Mark's gospel is very similar. The Son of God has come, and he has come to save and to judge. That's why he's come. And we've already seen in the quote from Isaiah 40 that he's come to save from exile those who want to return to God. So he comes to save them. That's the message of verse 2. But in verse 3, there is the other side of the coin. These words, can you see them in verse 3 as we look down? "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him," come from a terrifying passage in the book of Malachi on judgment, in which God's anger against those who reject him is described as a refiner's fire. All those who rebel against him will be sent to this fire. So just as Maximus comes to save and judge in Gladiator, so Jesus comes to save and judge in Mark's gospel. And just as deciding how to respond to Maximus's identity divides people in Gladiator, so people are divided on how they'll respond, so one of the key themes in Mark's gospel is watching people make choices and responses in the light of Jesus' identity. So what will you do as Jesus calls, "Come follow me"? What will you do as he comes? Well, I think any wise person would say, "Look, before I go any further, I need a lot more information. I need to look at Mark's gospel and see who Jesus is, why he's come, what it means to follow him." I mean, if relationship with Christ is the doorway to eternal life, to the new creation, then I'm interested in being saved. Verse 2, I'm interested in being saved. I certainly am, if it's the doorway to this future. But, and furthermore, I mean, I guess verse 3 you'd say, certainly I don't want the refiner's fire of judgment in the quotation from Malachi. I guess, as you know, you'd hear those two warnings. But you'd say, I need far more information, and that's why we run this course, Christianity Explored. It just enables you to come and ask any question you want about Jesus' identity in Mark's gospel, and to look at it and see what evidence Mark wheels on, and see what you make of the documents. can these documents be trusted? But as the evidence is wheeled on, the objective is that you make a choice. Because there is this issue of being saved and judged going on. So it is absolutely essential. So let's just finish now by seeing some of the evidence that does get wheeled on. Let's just have a look in these verses here. For example, Mark produces his first witness, John the Baptist, here in these opening verses. And as the quotations from Isaiah and Malachi have made clear, John was sent to prepare people for the arrival of God. So in verse 2, John is a messenger. And in verse 3, he's a voice. He's just a voice calling in the wilderness. This voice has come, and he's preparing the way. Just as cities and towns were prepared for the arrival of a king. And he's the one, the Old Testament promises, who will be sent to prepare for God's arrival. Question, can John be trusted? What do you think of John? What do you think of his testimony? In a way, he's like, I suppose in modern terms, he's like one of those motorbike outriders that go in front of the cavalcade containing the Queen or the Prime Minister. They make sure everything's cleared, everything's made straight so the Great One can come through. And that's what's going on here. John is preparing the way. So he's doing that. What do you think of him doing that? Then secondly, he's preaching repentance, verse 4. Can we see what he's doing? He's come to preach repentance, not just to prepare, but to preach, verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, baptism was a sign known to the people of Israel. And it was a sign of being washed and beginning a new life, a new start. That's what it meant to be baptized. But crucially, it was not meant for the Jews. They weren't meant to be baptized. It was intended for people who wanted to become members of the people of God. Such Gentiles, such outsiders, if they wanted to convert, needed to be circumcised and baptized. But here, Jewish people, from their nice, middle-class, semi-detached homes in Jerusalem, are going out to do something that was only applicable for Gentiles. I mean, why were they going out to do this? It's very humiliating. Why did they go to John? They are proud, zealous people. They cling to their rights, regulations, and customs. So why did they go out? Why have they gone to John? Because, and many people are looking for this today, because they were looking for spiritual reality. Do you want spiritual reality? Real spiritual encounter with God. Well, John's preaching was giving them that spiritual reality as it dealt with two issues that are at the heart of authentically encountering God. I wonder if you can see them in verse 4 as we look down. Do you want spiritual reality? Here are the two issues. So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. So John was calling people to return to God, to come back to him, to turn around, to repent, and to seek God's forgiveness. And if you want spiritual reality, then I'm afraid it gets uncompromising and personal. I'm afraid it is uncompromising and personal. It's not a one-day-a-week hobby. It's about turning away from what we know is wrong in our lives. And there will be much to discuss on that. That's why we have this course, Christianity Explored, so people can discuss that. But people often long for spiritual reality, but they don't want to change. But I have to be honest with you now and say, spiritual reality is about changing. It is about forgiveness. If you want spiritual reality, and we long to provide that for you here, it is about that. Things will have to change. That's why there needs to be lots of discussion. But John doesn't just do that. He doesn't just prepare the way. He doesn't just preach repentance. Lastly, he also, and I finish with this, he also promises God. And this was his message. Can we see it in verse 7? Let's see John promise God. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, says John, I may be a famous preacher. I may be a person that great crowds are coming to. And it is extraordinary, this, isn't it? You don't see Jerry Howell standing up with the Spice Girls and saying, it's not about me, it's about them. But actually, here's John, Here's John surrounded by crowds saying, it is not about me. Actually, he says, I'm not even worthy to be this man's slave, to lace his shoes. I'm not worthy to do up the thongs of his sandals. I'm not worthy to be his slave, says John, the greatest preacher of his day. Well, why? Why is John not even worthy to be this man's slave? Verse 8 gives us a reason. Here's the reason. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And as you encounter Jesus, says John, as you do that, and can I say again, it can be painful. It means change. As you encounter Jesus, he is so powerful and so great that he will baptize you, not with water. He won't just make people wet as I do, says John. He will actually soak people in the Spirit of God. He will soak people in the Spirit of God. Now, you may not be familiar with this, but this great promise had been made centuries before in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. That people would one day be soaked in the Spirit of God, in an experience of God that was within, that was in their hearts. That one day God would arrive to give his people his own Spirit within their hearts to soften what is hard in our hearts, and to give us the desire and the ability to live for God. So as Emma said, she came to God just as she was. But he does change us. And he gives us the desire to do what before we'd never wanted to do. He doesn't just leave us with a bunch of regulations, which is what I thought as I grew up. I'll never forget the first time I felt the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, really at work in my life. The first time I really felt him at work in my life. At the time I was 16 years old, and now I'd just become a Christian. I'm sad to say rugby was never the central to my life. In fact, as I look back, getting my neck bigger for rugby was my main hobby. I mean, that was what I sort of lived around that. Anyway, in that tiny world of school, a friend of mine in my year got into the first 15. He was called Stuart, and I'm embarrassed to admit that when he got into that team, I was so jealous I couldn't sleep. Pathetic, isn't it? But as I look back, that was the truth. I knew it was pathetic, but I was overwhelmed with jealousy for him. Anyway, one day after a practice game in which Stuart had played very well, such was my sense of desperation that I walked into a hut beside the pitch. I'd never done this before, I'd only just become a Christian, and I knelt down and I said, Lord Jesus, please take this jealousy away. And he got dropped. No, he didn't. He didn't get dropped. He didn't get dropped. But I had the most extraordinary sense of my heart being changed as I prayed. It was just extraordinary. I remember standing up from that, and I remember thinking, Rico, this is for real. God does change us. I just had this extraordinary sense of electricity as I prayed that. Now, I'm not saying that happens every time. I'm just saying I can remember that was so vivid for me. And now my life was then and still is far from perfect. But nevertheless, 3 weeks later, when Stuart did get dropped, he came and he said to me, I just want to thank you for being the only bloke in the year who remained a friend to me during that time. And I knew that was God. I knew God had changed my heart by his Holy Spirit. And that is what Jesus Christ is about. He is in the business of changing people and giving us the power to change. And so as I finish tonight, I've got to ask you, will you not investigate him? Will you not make time? You see, the problem is the urgency and the important. Will you not make time to investigate him? Carve time out in the diary to come Wednesday evening, maybe this Wednesday, and just investigate. Investigate this promise of eternal life and power. I'm pleading with you to do that. I plead with you to check that out. Will you see if he really does come to save and to judge and what credentials he's got for that? Will you see what it means, Mark 1 verse 17, when he says, come follow me. Will you come and investigate that? That's our prayer here. We'd love you to do that. To make time to come, there's a lunchtime session on a Tuesday if you're working in the evening. There's Wednesday evening. There's even a Thursday morning session. Why not just take a yellow card, fill it in, come along and say, I will investigate this. I will see what this means. I'll see what credentials this man has got. For he does say, come follow me. And if that is true, nothing is more important. Let's pray together. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father God, please help each one of us to see that Christianity is all about Christ, to see it's about a relationship with Christ. And please help us to be sure of his identity so that we can trust him to lead us through this life and into eternity. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.